A very fine film came out a couple of years ago by the name of The Mission. And in this film, there was the story of two men in the 16th or 17th century. The first man was played by Jeremy Irons, as I remember, and he was a sincerely pious man. He was a Catholic, a Jesuit priest, a Jesuit missionary to the jungles of South America. The second man was very different, and he was played by Robert De Niro, and he was a mercenary, a slave trader. He was a very cruel man in his dealings with the natives and with anybody else who got in his way. He exhibited great brutality. A very cruel, hard man was this Robert De Niro. But his character developed. He was converted. He became a Christian. And it was a very dramatic presentation of this man's conversion. He quarrelled with his younger brother over a woman, and so he killed his younger brother, ran him through with his sword. Very violent, angry man. But then when he became a Christian, in keeping with the Catholic doctrine of penance, he had to do something to show just how sorrowful he was for his sins. What was he going to do? Next scene, the cameras follow them as they move through the jungle, moving up to the mission again. There's a strange clanging noise in the background. And after quite a while, Robert De Niro comes into the picture, dragging behind him this whopping great net. And what's in the net? All those things that represent his past life. Muskets, swords, armour, coloured tunics, fancy hat with the feather on top. All the things that represent his past sinfulness are there in this sack, which is tied around his body by a rope and hangs 10 feet behind. And this goes everywhere, uphill, down dale, across rivers, and in the climax of this sequence, up the waterfall that is really the symbol of the film. And the others, of course, predictably go first, because they don't want this thing to fall on them. And they climb up the waterfall, and here's Robert De Niro, this classic picture of a man in penance. There he is, hundreds of feet up, clinging to this wet and slippery rock, with all the visible symbols of his past sinfulness dangling below him. This evening we're talking about sin, particularly godly people and sin. I'd like to start by suggesting that a lot of us as Christians are on that waterfall. That's how we respond when we are caught in sin. It follows us around, indeed it drags us down. Let's have a look at Psalm 51 together. If you haven't got this open still, it's on page 655. 655 of the Old Testament section. And we're looking here at a psalm of David. It's really terrific when we read the Bible together and we find that time after time, year after year, there are things in the scriptures that the Lord brings home to us that really are quite shocking, because they force us to reassess our whole mindset, the system of knowledge that we have about him. That's happened to me, I think, three or four times this week as I've worked through this. The first shock or clangor is in the first verse. Remember what this psalm is. David, king of Israel, representative of the holy nation of God, has taken another man's wife and then had that man murdered to cover up his sin. This great psalm is one of the confessions of sin in the Bible. But listen very carefully to where David starts. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. What's the shock? The shock is that David doesn't begin with confessing his sins. He begins with asking for forgiveness. There is a distinction. You see, we might expect, logically, I think most of us would expect this, Lord, I've done this, 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 and this. Please forgive me. But David says, please forgive me, and then only quite later on, I've done this, 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 and this. Where does he begin? Does he begin with the nature and the specifics of the sins against God, or does he begin with the nature of the God against whom he sinned? There's a profound difference, I suggest. He begins with the grace and the mercy of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. He begins with the grace of God. and that's where we should begin. The Catholic Church has a tradition of using a confessional. A confessional is, well, in most situations, it's sort of like a cubicle, or a structure that one goes into with a priest, somebody to whom I can confess my sins. And it is thought that this is an appropriate environment for confessing sins, and for many people I can imagine it could be helpful. A confessional. What Psalm 51, verse 1, suggests to us is that the only true confessional is the grace of God. If you can think of all the range of possible confessionals there could be, this is the one to go for. A very, very strong, profound awareness of God's undeserved kindness. That's where we begin. That's where we begin. You can see how important this is. For instance, if we were to start in confessing our sins with the wrong nature of God, who would we be confessing to? We might end up confessing our sins to all sorts of gods that aren't the God of the Bible. And of course that will have ramifications on the way we perceive our sins. If we perceive God in an unbiblical way, that will encourage us to perceive our sins in an unbiblical way. And so we may end up, as I suggested a few weeks ago, confessing my emotional reaction to my sins. We might end up confessing the period of time that my sin has been going on. We might end up confessing how my sins have affected others. We must get the character of God straight, the true confessional within which we mention our sins. Let's move on then to mentioning sins. David's second major thrust is when he says, I know my transgressions. I know my transgressions. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinned from the time my mother conceived me. Clanger number two. This was the next one that struck me this week. Think of what he's done. Isn't it astounding that in the whole psalm there is no mention of Uriah or Bathsheba? Murder, adultery, blatant deceit of the people of Israel, not to mention the prophet of the Lord. No mention of the human figures. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. It's a very helpful perspective for us to keep, that our sin is essentially against the Lord Almighty. No matter who we sin against here in our fellowship or outside of it, no matter the nature of the sin, if it is a breaking of the will of God, we have ultimately sinned against him. You can see, of course, again, it blows out our perspective of sin. Because we tend to think, or we're led to think, that the worst sins, or the most important sins, are those that provoke some reaction in somebody else, or hurt somebody else physically. Jesus, of course, endorsed this when he said, no, if you hate somebody inwardly, in God's eyes, you're a murderer. If you lust after somebody in God's eyes, you are an adulterer like David. Ultimately, it is against the Lord that we sin. So let's not fool ourselves on that. That's the first thing there. There are four things that he knows about his transgressions. The second one is again surprising. Listen carefully as I read verse 4 again. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. It's weird, isn't it? Those words don't appear to fit, at least to my way of thinking. Against you I've sinned, I've done what's evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you judged. When you judge. David has moved again, you see, from his own situation to the nature of the God before whom he's confessing his situation. And so, reflecting on his sin, his transgression as he calls it, calls him to immediately think, yep, I've done wrong. Lord, it is a thoroughly good and just and right and proper thing that you judge sin. He's moved to see the rightness of God's judgment, starting from his own sin. That's number two. Number three, notice the distinction that he's made between sins and sin. he gets on to this at the end of the verse 4, so that you're proved right when you speak, justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see, we might come in there and say, hold on, David, look, you've been a bad boy, but we're only talking about the events of the past 12 months. But David is caused to reflect from sin to being a sinner. There is a link between the individual act and the whole condition, the symptom and the cancer. He's aware that one sin is just the outward sign, the outward expression of a very serious terminal disease that he has. Fourth thing, he perceives, as he thinks of his sins, of this tremendous need that he has to put on a pure heart. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Then over in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. A pure heart. This is the thing that he must seek. Friends, I'm going to mention some sins that may be fairly embarrassing for us. I think they need to be mentioned because they are classic examples of where the pure heart has been exchanged for the heart of a Pharisee. The first one is the quiet time. The quiet time. If you're not familiar with that phrase, you are blessed. Because most of us undergo great guilt and pangs of conscience because we don't have quiet times. That is, that we don't read the Bible and pray to Jesus sufficiently. But what is the issue at stake there with the quiet time? When we worry that somehow the quiet time has become the litmus paper test of our Christianness. It is the test of whether we are in Christ. Now, of course, everybody who's been trained in the Scriptures at all here would know theologically that that's not true. That we are Christians not because of our reading of the Bible or our praying, and we all know that's true. But I suggest to you that experientially, in terms of our experience, what we say, think and do, we act as though it is true. We almost act as though Christ will throw us out of his kingdom because we can't be bothered getting out of bed to read the Bible. Now, of course, we wouldn't sort of say that, and we know theologically that's not true, but it pervades our mindset. Let me suggest that that is not the attitude of a pure heart. It's the attitude of a Pharisee. It's the attitude of an impure heart. Another classic case would have to be sexuality. In this sort of context, it's probably good to mention, I think, two things that youth groups spend a fair bit of time on over the years. Why is it that so many youth groups discuss, rediscuss, never stop discussing sometimes, the subjects of petting and masturbation? Why is it that so much attention is devoted to that? Now, admittedly, we're talking about something that is a problem for most people and probably for all of us at some stage. But why do these things generate so much attention and interest? What did Jesus say? That he's concerned for the attitude of the heart. He looks on the heart, not the length of the kiss, or the position of the hands, or anything else. One might even say they are petty, those things. Jesus is concerned for the attitude of the heart, how what somebody feels here. And if we get the heart straight, we will get the externals, which of themselves are irrelevant, straight. Why is it that something that the Bible hardly mentions becomes, for many of us, the prime indicator of our Christianness? What are the things that the Bible mentions? What are the things, in talking about knowing sin, what are the things that the Bible concerns us with? A good exercise here is to read through the second half of the New Testament letters. Just read them through a few times. Read through the Sermon on the Mount. What are the things that matter to God? Aren't they things like falsehood? Saying yes, but meaning no? Aren't they things like arrogance that often we don't even notice because we call it personality? Aren't they things like anger that again we don't notice because often we call it honest expression? You see, what are the the mountains that the Bible presents to us that often we don't even see because we are so concerned with unessentials. And so our tendency becomes, like true Pharisees, to make mountains out of molehills and to make molehills out of Himalayas. The things that are terribly important to our Lord, we don't even spend a moment thinking or praying about. Immorality. Often we don't notice that because, of course, we call it love. Selfishness. I'm just going through the things that are listed New Testament letter after New Testament letter. How embarrassing it would be if Jesus was to come here right now and to examine each of our friendships and cause us to assess our motives for being in that particular friendship. I know in my own heart that would be very embarrassing. Selfishness and deceit cloaked even in the Christian fellowship under the guise of friendship. I put it to you, especially our younger brothers and sisters, these are the things that Jesus is concerned with. The attitude of your heart and the expression of that in your relationships. Don't waste your time on non-essentials. Get the heart right and don't worry, the other things will clear themselves up in God's time. David says, I know my transgressions, and it is very healthy for us to know our transgressions. It's appeared to quite a few people that what Christian counsellors spend most of their time doing is trying to get Christians to see what is their real sin. Somebody comes along with a problem, and you can spend weeks and weeks trying to assure us, look, your real problem, your real sin, is actually far more profound than the tip of the iceberg that you're talking about. I know my transgressions, says David, and he longs for a pure heart. And so should we. Well, the third clanger is the third point on the little sheets, if you're following. Where David says, let me hear joy and gladness. I'll read from verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. There are two clangers here. The first one is that this dreadful, murdering, adultering David, king of Israel, who isn't really a king of Israel, he asks for joy and gladness in the very next breath after confessing these awful sins. Isn't that amazing? The ultimate clanger comes in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Can you see the godly arrogance in this? David, murderer of Uriah, bed companion of Bathsheba, is now suggesting that he be voted to the Call to Australia party, that he be enlisted in the moral purpose of God. It's incredible. It appears arrogant. In our mind's eye, we can almost picture the young men of Jerusalem. They've just come in from putting the last clod of earth on Uriah's grave. David's come from Bathsheba's bedroom, and yet he can say, then I will teach, I, David, will teach transgressors your ways. David prays, as I said, with this godly arrogance. Restore to me joy and enlist me in the work of your kingdom. How can he do that? Well, he can do that because he thoroughly believes that God forgives. He is so convinced that God forgives that God would even consider him a candidate for joy and gladness, let alone the ministry of the gospel. He is so thoroughly convinced that God forgives. You see, the secular response to this would be, say, hypocrite. How could he possibly ask that with any integrity? But it's not the ultimate example of hypocrisy, this. It's the ultimate example of godliness, because it's taking God at his word that God really will forgive those who ask. I've got a couple of concluding reflections. Where do we start this psalm? The grace of God. Where do we end this psalm? The grace of God. Psalm 51 suggests to us that for David, sin was like a springboard. Admittedly a fairly dirty springboard, a soiled springboard, but it's a springboard into a deeper knowledge of God's grace and mercy. It's incredible that God can do that with sinful people. But David's sin, this awful, embarrassing incident, launches him deeper into the grace of God. Question: is sin for you as a Christian a springboard? Or is it more like a boggy field into which you sink? Is sin something that you move forward from, or is sin something you are held back by? Is sin something that launches you deeper into the knowledge of God, or that actively keeps you from the knowledge of God? Friends, if you respond in the second way to each of those questions, you are not responding Christianly to sin. The Apostle says in Romans 6 that sin no longer has dominion over us. Sin does not rule us. Sin is not sovereign over us. God is. There is no way that sin will have the last word on you. We need to work out very clearly the nature of our God and respond to sin appropriately. We need to learn the gospel again. And we need to learn the gospel, I suggest, better than David knew the gospel. Why should we learn the gospel better than David knew the gospel? Well, because we know about Jesus. We know about the death of Jesus, in which all the doctrines of Psalm 51 are written in neon lights. God's willingness to forgive, his hatred of sin, the fact that only he can bring about this forgiveness, the fact that the only appropriate response is faith. All those things are there in the death of Christ in a way that David could only dream and dimly look into the future to. So it should be more possible for us to trust God than it was for David. Why is it that we don't pray with this godly arrogance? Probably because we don't trust God. I mentioned last week that the eye of the Psalms is Christ. What I meant by that was that the expression of relationship with God that the Psalms gives us is ultimately summed up in the expression which Jesus expressed to his Father. That gives us a few problems with this psalm, as you've probably picked up already. How can we say that the eye of the Psalms is Christ when this psalm is one long record of sin? The New Testament tells us that Jesus never sinned. The answer is that, just to change the words a bit, is that the eye of the Psalms is still Christ in the sense that Christ became the eye of this psalm and any of the penitential psalms. That is, he didn't by nature share the sinful situation that gave rise to the psalm, but he actively identified himself with that situation. 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who knew nothing about sin to be sin, if you like, to become sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ becomes the sinner of the psalms. And his crucifixion shows us the full extent of that identification. A few words to those for whom this may be a very pressing issue this evening. Let me assure you that if you are bogged down in a sort of sinful hell of your own making, there is no need to stay there. Sin won't have dominion over you. Sin doesn't rule over you. You may feel that sin rules over you, but the Word of God assures you that that's not true. So don't trust your feelings or your despair of several months or anything else. Sin does not have dominion over the child of God. If you're bogged down in this sort of hell, remember that Christians don't belong in hell. They belong in heaven. There is no need for you to stay there. You should move. That's not the right place for you to be. A few practical suggestions. Often sin gets us so tangled up that we don't know where we are, and so we need the advice or the sort of ray of light that an older brother or sister can give us to just sort of try and untangle the knots that sin's got us into. So if you're in that situation, for Christ's sake, get out of it. Find the older brother or sister whom you can trust and appears to represent God's mind accurately, and say to them, look, this is really a hopeless situation. I feel as though I'm in hell, but I should be in heaven. Help me to get out of this. And they will gladly help you. Often we just need to be straightened out the way we're thinking about things, and items of behaviour in our lives will fall into line accordingly. Sin won't have dominion over you. The other thing I wanted to say, and this is the final point of motivation, keep in mind the work of the gospel. Remember how David, from the pits of sin, said, Lord, enlist me in the army of the kingdom of God. Enlist me in teaching transgressors. Remember that the work of the gospel is a tremendous motivation to get going. Let me suggest this to you. If we allow sin to keep us from ministering God's grace, Jesus is in effect paying for our sins twice. What do I mean by that? Well, he pays for our sins when he died on the cross. But he pays for our sins again, all over again, through the lost ministry that we could be having for him, but we're not. He pays again and again and again because of this sin which we foolishly think has dominion in our lives. So friends, where does Psalm 51 leave us? Where it took us up. We begin and we end with God's grace. We know our sins, hopefully with great clarity, in the light of God's grace. No other light. But for Christ's sake, we have to get on with the work of the gospel, because that is what is ultimately important. Let's pray together.